to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, June 17th, we are studying 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 to 20. In today's text, the Lord delivers Israel from the Syrian siege of Samaria. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Denzer. Pastor Denzer serves as Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the Chaplain of the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor Denzer, remind us of the context as we are reading here in 2 Kings chapter 7.
Probably sometime in the 800s BC, so the kingdom's divided, but it's not destroyed in the north. And that's why when we're talking about Samaria, we do mean the capital city of Israel or Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And I thought you said you thought it was in the reign of Jehoram, probably?
That's what it seems so. This is a hard time to keep these guys straight sometimes because the kings in the north and the kings in the south have the same names but different order. So the last time we heard about a king in the northern kingdom was at the beginning of chapter 3 where Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria. And it seems that he is still king in this section, although we haven't heard him named particularly in recent chapters. He does seem to be the king.
And our purpose is not really to focus on the kings here. Our focus is actually on the prophets. It's on Elisha. We've had the handoff. We've seen the chariots of fire show up again already, and Elisha gets to see them, to see that the Lord is with him. And kind of on the heels of that, we have another story of the Lord's care for Israel against this Syrian siege. But the siege has been going on for a while. We've heard hints of famine in the land and destruction and difficulty, and it's made all the worse by the fact that now there's nothing that can get in or out of the city. And we'll hear kind of dramatically about that today, too.
Yeah, that's right. The king of Israel, again, who hasn't been named, but is likely Jehoram in the previous text, was blaming Elisha toward the end of the previous chapter, but now seems to have had at least a bit of a change of heart. We're going to hear Elisha speak a promise of good news here. You know, we've been reading about Elisha's miracles for quite some time now, really going back into chapter 4. There's this long section of miracles of Elisha that don't seem to be in a complete chronological order and sometimes just jump from one story to the next. What do you make of Elisha, the prophet, and his ministries we read about here in 2 Kings?
Well, I think we have to prove that he has the double portion, right? So we got to make sure he has a big chunk of miracles. So I think that's part of the reason why we zoom in on him. Yeah, I don't know. I don't have any particular insight into it.
I didn't know if he was your favorite over Elijah, if you liked Elijah better.
I don't know. I do really love the name and story. And I love I think we're going to see that today, too. I love the dialogue in these stories. And sure. I love the kind of quirky way, at least as it comes across in our English, of you actually got a word from the Lord? You're going to want to... You're not going to give that a try, you know, before Naaman. That's the way the servants speak to him. And we'll see that today, I think, with these lepers and also the story with the captain.
Sure. All right. Let's go ahead and start reading then. Again, we're in the presence of Elisha, picking up from chapter 6, where the king, his messenger, have come to Elisha. They're going to blame the Lord, but Elisha's got a word for them. So this is 2 Kings beginning, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And we'll pause there at that brief interaction. After this, we'll see how that actually takes place. So talk to us first about Elisha's word from the Lord. What does he say? I mean, why? Who cares about the price for these various grains?
Yeah, I don't exactly know what the going rate would have been, but the kind of point that we've seen in other ways, I guess it was actually the previous chapter, right, where we had the kind of sordid tale of people resorting to cannibalism because they're stuck in a siege. I mean, the next time we hear of this is rather famous. It's Josephus, right, talking about the siege of Jerusalem and Masada and the way that tale, sometimes disputed by scholars, actually, but the way it certainly is vivid in the Christian mind, it's often associated with the old Trinity 10 reading of the foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem by Jesus. And then as an example of that, Christians would read this account from Josephus of even resorting to cannibalism in the sake of a siege. We do not understand at all what this is like, I don't think. We see some pictures, of course, of people who are hungry in other countries where famines exist, and we know that war is deadly. We probably have more video footage than we've ever had before, of course, and yet there's a way in which it's hidden from us. It's not, we don't feel it, and certainly as Americans, we've never felt it the way that Germany or Poland or Russia or France have felt it. A siege means the whole people die together. And that's probably why, I mean, another reason why you have all these people talking to each other. You've got the captain and the prophet and everybody's, what else are you doing but kind of waiting for your turn to die? So you definitely feel the desperation. And the prices are all out of whack. But the point is, this is quite a large amount of flour. This is a large amount of barley for a shekel, which is a standard unit. I don't think it quite corresponds to a dollar. But it's, you know, two loaves for the price of one. It's definitely a good price for famine, where you'd expect, you know, basically, we'll find out in a moment, there aren't many horses available for the scouting party, and you could probably guess why.
Sure, that's right. Well, and going back into the previous chapter, it was in 625 when the famine was described, before you get to the matter of the cannibalism that's happening, but it talks about a donkey's head being sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. So there you have two portions of food that are rather unthinkable to even be eating, sold for significantly more now than what we would consider regular food for far reduced prices. So regardless of the exact, you know, exact dollar amounts that we would assign for these things today, the picture is what has been a desperate situation for food that's led people to start killing each other's children to eat is suddenly, in one day's time, going to be reversed. There's going to be food available for people again.
It isn't really the point, but it is interesting that the prices would go down in a day. We'd love to have that kind of inflation, stock market reaction, right? The point is, you can see there's an honesty in Israel. You mentioned that even though the king is kind of wicked, Elisha seems to have the upper hand at this point. And I think we hear that actually in all the characters from Israel, where there is a conscientiousness. There's a recognition that the Lord is watching, that they're going to be honorable and righteous if possible. And they're looking for a way in a time of very poor choices, maybe bad and worse choices, to do the most honorable thing. And the fact that well, we'll see, this windfall of grain that is found is actually sold at a price that doesn't continue to gouge everybody and make a profit off war. This is the kind of honesty of not reaping your fields all the way to the edge, the kind of caution and care for others, and then not squeezing every lemon dry, that is characteristic of the Old Testament law, and I would say is still very applicable for us in the New Testament also. The way that we go about this is not to be cutthroat. There is a generosity, a measure of generosity, as Jesus says, that is to be shown to other people, even if you are doing business, even if, of course, you're there to make some kind of money off whatever it is you're selling. It is wicked to oppress people, and so thank God, in the midst of so much oppression, I guess whoever it is brings it in the end doesn't take advantage of their windfall and make more profit yet.
Sure, and I think we'll see that in an unlikely group of characters, as we read in a little bit, these four lepers who will unlikely perhaps consider others before themselves, and I think that's a good point. This is all going to happen, it says, at the gate of Samaria, Elisha notes, which I think is probably, I mean, just significant in terms of you've got a siege. So a gate is where the army would have probably amassed a lot of forces. That's where your weak point is. You're going to try to get in there. And then the Gate of Samaria is an official business place as well. So, I mean, the picture Elisha paints is of fair business practices, fair prices happening, I think, officially once again, a return to normal life, essentially.
An open gate? I mean, the enemy must not be there.
Yeah, that's right. So this is excellent news from Elisha. And particularly, you mentioned, as we've said in other shows as well, that Israel is not particularly righteous at this time. The kings have been very wicked. I mean, the father of Jehoram was Ahab, and he was the worst of all so far, the writer tells us. So the people don't deserve news like this. If anything, they deserve the siege to continue and for judgment to come further. And yet, to hear a word like this from the Lord through the prophet Elisha so shows his ongoing grace and mercy and long-suffering toward his people.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So now, Elisha's spoken wonderful news, but the captain on whose hand the king leaned, so some sort of official captain of the king, a close advisor, he doubts. And here we have, again, some fun language to look at. If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Talk to us about the captain's response to Elisha.
It makes me think of the days of Noah. That's kind of the expression used for when the rain comes down. It's not just the clouds burst. It's a much more evocative picture, I guess, to say God's opening the windows. But it's just, this deluge, right? Just letting it all fly out. Maybe they're talking about open the window and throwing your trash out into the street. I'm not sure. But the point is, like, this is if pigs could fly, you know, even if pigs could fly, I don't think we'd have enough food, right? Bad joke for Jews, I suppose. If the Lord would send all this rain overnight, you're not going to be able to sprout up that much grain, right? And I guess the other place I hear this kind of recourse argument to the absurd, right, in order to mock the statement that's made, is maybe Nicodemus, right? Oh, what, you want me to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? That's ridiculous that you'd even suggest it. Almost, it's a combination of disbelief with that mocking tone of, I'm going to purposely and willfully misunderstand what you're saying and misapply it. This is the characteristic in Proverbs that is described as being a scoffer. And I think we see people of this day who, when they look at the Christian faith, for example, you know, they willfully misinterpret things. They'll pull stuff out of context in Leviticus. Well, it says you can't eat lobster too, and you ate lobster, and therefore you don't know your own Bible. These things really should be disregarded by, we don't have the prophet's power, I suppose, to make this kind of a proclamation on such people. But we should turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to a scoffer who's not asking a question sincerely, who's not talking about a real possibility of meteorological changes that'll give us enough rain overnight. This is just mockery. And the response from the prophet is pretty blunt. You're going to see, I don't know, both Elijah and Elisha, but probably especially Elisha, they are good with the one-liners, aren't they?
Yes, they are.
So yeah, he gets to say, I would in effect, well, you'll eat those words, you'll see it, but also you're not going to benefit from it.
Yeah, the mockery of the captain is pretty strong, and even taking the Lord's name in vain there, you know, using the divine name, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven. I mean, almost the, you know, you talked about scoffers, mockery. I mean, think of 2 Peter chapter 3, the scoffers that he describes. Look, the Lord's not going to do anything. He hasn't done anything for so long. And maybe with that, I don't know how, as you noted, the windows of heaven gets used in the account of Noah. I wonder how intentional that would have been on the part of the captain if he's intentionally invoking that story as if, you know, to mock God. Look, you did that before. Could you really do it again? Almost to the way that Peter writes in his second epistle.
Well, I mean, there's something similar to the atheistic mind, I think, that actually does think they know what God is up to and can make a proclamation. This is true for us. We should never guess what God is thinking and assert it to people. That is a form of false doctrine, too, when you're putting words in God's mouth. And so in a sense, you know, it's not as familiar preface as "Hear the word of the Lord, sure. Thus says the Lord," but it's eerily kind of the opposite of that, right? The other side of the coin, the mockery ends up being, you're right, a breaking of the second commandment along with this despising of the word of God, the third commandment.
Sure, and as you've got Elisha in the previous verse, "Hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord," and now the captain directly disputes that. I mean, well, think of the temptation in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? I mean, did the Lord really say? Will he really do this? This is the mockery, the despising of God's name and God's word that is on the lips of the captain, and Elisha with his one-liner, as you said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And I think that this little interaction, although it is short, is a big part of why this account is here, to show us once again just how trustworthy the word of the Lord actually is, and how when the prophet of the Lord speaks that word, you should believe that, because the Lord will do what he says, and if you do not believe, such consequences do come upon you. So the rest of the chapter is a wonderful outplaying of how the Lord accomplishes this very thing, that food will be sold once again in Samaria for reasonable prices. The people will be eating and going about their business as usual. So we pick up now in 2 Kings 7, verse 3. "Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die.' So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them." I'll pause there at that point in the story at verse 8. So we've got these four men. Suddenly the scene shifts. There's four men who are lepers. They're at the entrance to the gate. Are they inside or outside the city?
I get the impression from this, at least, that they're still outside. I could be mistaken about that.
That's what I think so, too.
I mean, I get the, I imagine, I suppose, a closed up gate, you know, the moat is, the drawbridge is up sort of effect, that this is barred, you know. So not only are they usually not able to go in as lepers, they have to be outside the city, but then also, like, more than usual, they can't get in either because they're out there with the enemy. So what they're in a terrible position. They're always in a terrible position, and it doesn't get any better necessarily. But maybe it also doesn't get all that much worse when you're in the middle of a siege, right?
So talk to us a little bit about leprosy, the connotations involved when we hear about that and other skin diseases in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament.
Yeah, they're largely lumped together, or they certainly aren't making the kind of medical distinctions we would. But Leviticus speaks clearly about the process for being examined. We probably know this best because of the well-known parable or the well-known experience with Jesus healing the 10 lepers, and he gives that instruction to go and show yourselves to the priests, which accords quite well with what Leviticus says. Yeah, the person is unclean. Some people could see in this the beginnings of sanitation. I mean, there's a recognition that this could be contagious. That's certainly true. But there's also, you know, the way that it's treated ceremonially, that they are to be separated from the rest of the people of Israel. And it's been this way in other cultures too, not just in ancient Near East Jewish culture, but in other, you know, up to close to the present day, that lepers would live in colonies. They'd have to live by themselves. They didn't want to get their family sick, or their family didn't want to get sick from them either. So you kind of get the impression these guys are just hanging around all the time with each other because it's all they have, and that's the right impression. That's the way a leper colony ends up being. So,
sure. So they're outside the city gate, outside the city wall. So they're excluded from the people who are being besieged in that sense. but they're also surrounded by the enemy. So they're, I mean, they're between the wall and the army here. They have nowhere else to go, and they're looking around, and presumably they're just as hungry as anybody else who's being besieged. Talk to us about their deliberations in those first couple of verses.
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe they were able to find food. I mean, it's a famine, right? It's not just the city, but it's particularly the city. You know, they're locked up and besieged. I don't know. Maybe they can walk around, but also maybe they're ignored generally by everybody. As long as you keep your distance, nobody has to worry about them. It'd be pretty, I mean, maybe it's par for the course for some of our tricky judges, for example, that they might have the lepers fight for them. But otherwise, Assyria probably is not bothered by them. They're just, everyone's ignoring them. And so they're free to have this kind of conversation. To go into the city, I mean, they might be in trouble for entering the city as lepers anyway, but there's nothing there for them, even if they had been cleansed. And they kind of figure, well, we're doomed to die a famine either way, so the risk of talking to the enemy can't be any worse, and who knows, maybe they'd help us.
Right. So, I mean, they kind of just look at their situation. Well, we're hungry sitting here. If we go into the city, we're going to die there from famine. If we sit here, we die. So maybe the best chance is just to go over there to the enemy army, because if they spare us, then we're going to be alive and they've got the food. And if they kill us, well, that's what was going to happen anyway. So I don't know. Is it it's just a calculated risk, a wager, you know, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die?
I mean, I think they're doing the best they can. And in some ways, they're the only Israelites that are going to end up seeing the camp, right? This is all the way that it comes to be that anybody connected with the city at all happens to stumble over at the right time and realize, wait a minute, where is everybody? As we're about to find out.
Well, and I suppose then there's maybe a level of irony there, because Elisha has just told the word of the Lord to this captain who didn't believe it. But others who are around that would have heard it, none of them go out looking and expecting the word of the Lord to have proven true. It's these lepers who just say, you know what, we're going to die anyways, let's give it a shot. They're the ones who end up witnessing the truth of the Lord's word. And in some ways, I suppose the Lord puts the wisdom of humanity to shame because they didn't believe. So it's these lepers who end up witnessing, at least at first, the great act of the Lord.
It's like a miraculous catch of fish out of nowhere. Sure. All of a sudden, there's a whole stock barracks full of food and gold and all these other things. And that's because the enemy has been driven off. Notice, not by the army, right? Not by the captain. He had no hand in this. In fact, it was the Lord's ruse that drove off the army yet again.
So, okay, these four lepers, they go out at twilight to the camp of the Syrians. So it's evening. We're going to find out in a bit that they're going to not even wait until the morning to share this news. So it's late evening. It's starting to get dark, and they're going to go out to the Syrians, see if they can get some supper. And when they get there, they find that nobody's there. And then I suppose it doesn't have parentheses in the text, but you get a parenthetical note from the author of Kings telling us why the camp is actually bare, because the lepers and the others won't find out about why, really. Talk to us about the reason the text says that the camp is gone.
It says they hear a sound. I was reminded of the chariots that we had in the previous one that Elisha saw, that the Lord, in fact, was with the people of Israel. Here it's just the sound of such a thing that drives them off. And you can see they're spooked, right? They leave everything in a rush. It reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden, how, you know, the simple sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day spooks them and they run away. It reminds me of the Egyptians who you know, cast off all of their earrings and you know, throw their gold at the Israelites as they're leaving, just get out as fast as possible. And then, of course, the other cases where the Lord brings in, you know, Gideon with smashing the pots and blowing the horns, and that's enough to make the enemy routed. The Lord puts to flight the enemies of Israel, and he does it in such a mocking way of them that they are spooked by something and they leave everything behind. You know, it's a very embarrassing defeat. They're defeated by absolutely nothing. So, I mean, very similar to when the Ark of the Covenant was was stolen and went into Philistine territory and ended up getting glory over all of those Philistine cities and their gods until finally they, you know, with great heaps of gold, throw it back to the Israelites and say, you take this thing. We can't handle this anymore. God has his way of getting his victory, often ironically, often despite the best efforts of his own people who, in their fickleness, are not to be trusted. This is what the prophets say later, right? It is not for your glory that I am going to arise and bring this thing to happen. It's for the sake of my name and my glory that I will actually bring you in from the nations. I will restore you. I'll bring you back from the exile, thinking of the southern kingdom. So the Lord, yet again, this is totally in line with God's MO, to win this victory, to do it quietly, to do it in a way that nobody knows it's going on, to let some unlikely messenger find it, like the women coming to the tomb early in the morning, or the shepherds, right, being the ones who hear that the Lord has been born. Here it is. These random four lepers end up stumbling across it and discovering that God has been busy. God has won a great victory and sent, in a sense, left their entire stock sitting behind.
That's right. So the Lord has done the work that he has promised, and he will keep the promise he's made through the prophet Elisha, bringing food to the people of Samaria. We're going to see how that happens on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Denzer this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, June 17th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 to 20 with Pastor Sean Denzer. He is the director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and serves as chaplain of the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, prior to the break, we were looking at the note in the text from verses 6 to 7 that describe how the Lord defeated the Syrian army. He makes them hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army. I like making the connection to the previous chapter, the chariots of horses and fire that are seen. Here, I think it makes sense to think those chariots are heard rather than seen. And so the Lord wins the victory through this army of his angelic host. It strikes me that the Syrians, of course, don't think about that. They think it's the king of Israel plus the Hittites plus the Egyptians. And just thinking about all of these various armies that are in play here, all of that reminds me of the very common title used for the one true God in the Old Testament, the Lord of Hosts, or Yahweh Sabaoth, that when we talk about him as the Lord of Hosts, we are saying that he is the commander of all armies, his angelic army, his own army in Israel, and even the enemy armies. All of them are under his control, and I think you certainly see that in a text like this.
Yeah, Isaiah, I mean, writes about this so much, how the army of Assyria is like a tool in God's hand. He does the horrible work of hewing God's own people and calling them to repentance. But God also looks at that tool when it gets high and mighty and says, it's not for your benefit that I'm raising you up for this purpose. As to the multiple armies, at various times Israel did make treaties. Almost always God warned them not to do that. I was reminded of that when it talked about the captain, who we'll come back to. It was the guy that the king leaned on. That phrase is used also of Israel, and when they're making alliances with Egypt, that Egypt is like a staff, except the Lord warns he's not a trustworthy staff. It's going to snap, and you'll poke yourself when that happens. So I guess it's not out of the question and typical practice that they try to get a couple other armies to join them to fend off the invaders to stop and break the siege. But you're right. Again, the one who is fighting for Israel is God. We still have this phrase that we pray all the time, right? Grant peace in mercy, Lord, for there's no other that fights for us but you alone, the Lord our God. This was quite physically and visibly true always in the Old Testament. For us, our battle is not finally against flesh and blood, but there's no one who can rise for us against sin, against death, who can spare us and be our Savior except Christ. That He's our hope. He's the one who gives peace that this world can never give.
Yep, He holds the field forever. And so the Lord wins this miraculous victory for His own people, done completely apart from anyone's knowledge, it seems, until these lepers find out that the Syrian army has been sent running away. And again, this was an important detail that you brought out. In their flight, because they were so afraid of this sound that the Lord had caused them to hear from His own army, they have left everything behind there in the camp. That's all that's been witnessed thus far. They've abandoned, it says, their tents, their horses, their donkeys. They've left the camp just as it was because they have been so fearful for their lives. That's what the lepers discover. Talk to us about their initial reaction as we've read so far through verse 8.
No, they're saved. This is not the option that they expected was to find a feast laid for them. Money, I imagine poor lepers who aren't allowed to work in the city probably could make some use of that. So, I mean, they're saved. If they've been bumming around like thieves or like a gang of lepers till now, now they're going to live it rich. Now they're saved. And in fact, their whole life is turned around, right? They're going to imagine the party they can have with all this.
Sure, and that's what they start to do. This was not one of the options that they were mulling over in their minds as a possibility when they decided to go into the Syrian camp. They weren't thinking that they would strike it rich and have all the money and food and clothing and everything that they might ever need. And so they start to go and carry these things off for themselves, to hide them, to make use of them. And then they start to think again, and that's where we pick up the text now in verse 9. Then they, the lepers, said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." I'm going to pause there at verse 16, and we'll save what happens to the captain for the end, although we already know what's going to happen because Elisha is the one that's spoken it. So going back to the beginning of that section, Pastor Denzer, the lepers in their great joy have a moment where their conscience pricks them and they say, "We're not doing right." Talk to us about their conversation now.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. It's hard. It's not as if the city has shown them, in a sense, again, it's according to the Lord's command in Leviticus. It's not as if the city has shown them great care, I'm sure, in their whole life. But it's bigger. The point is this plunder, this discovery is way bigger than four guys who were hoping to find some food. And for them to now set up camp in any of these tents and live like kings, while a whole city doesn't even know that the enemy they're afraid of is gone, and they continue to stay holed up in the city, eating one another, literally, to death, that would be wrong. And they're right about that, right? We're called to serve our neighbors. We're not called to give away everything we have until we have nothing. We're not called to have to equalize all of our profits or shares, but we are called to be generous to those who are in need that the Lord has given. And notice, I think this is helpful, even with the orders of segregation or quarantine for those who had leprosy, they still belong to the city, right? There's a loyalty that belongs there. They're part of it. So they can't just ignore the rest of the city for this. They're right. And they think that punishment will overtake them. Maybe it's just a small point, but look at how not mocking they are in comparison with the captain, right? They're mindful of the possibility of punishments, which they take as a certainty. Therefore, I'm not going to do this. This is good for us. It is the wicked mindset that says, I bet the odds are good I can get away with it, right? And it's a godly mindset that says, no, the punishment I would deserve is the one I ought to expect to get every time, so I'm not going to do it at all. So, I mean, they really do show themselves to be honorable gentlemen here, and I'm glad they do.
Sure. I mean, that's like the close of the commandments kind of idea from the catechism there, that there is both the fear of God and the love of God that does motivate us. That, as Luther explains the close of the commandments in the catechism, God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. And the lepers are right in that regard to realize, oh, we aren't doing right, and we should fear the possibility of punishment. And then there is, I think, the sense of joy, too. You know, this day is a day of good news, and maybe I'm reading it with too much New Testament lens, but I can't help but hear the echo of gospel there. This is a day of gospel, and we need to share in it. It's too much for us to have all on our own. We need to share this with other people.
Yeah, it's the origin of the word gospel is kind of this. What they mean is, the report is not just, hey, there's like food, you can have some too. It's the victory is won. Our enemy has left the field and in such disarray too. So, I mean, the gospel, as we use that word, is a proclamation of victory. It's a proclamation of the Lord's triumph in his death and his resurrection that has triumphed over our enemies, sin, death, and hell, and has vacated them, right? Even if we still feel them, we do not see all things in subjection under our Lord's feet yet. They have no power over us, right? Our sins and their bite is taken away, and therefore we can trust and be joyful in the Lord. So, yeah, the same sort of gospel has happened here, that their enemies have been driven off, and so they want to share the spoils as well as the great gospel report to them.
Sure. And I think, I mean, I'm not trying to spiritualize this, but I do see some parallels when you're saying, you know, like, hey, these lepers, they're still a part of this, they're all together in this. Mm-hmm. And I think that there's something to that for us as Christians as well, who have received the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, we've, as the church, we are called, you know, we are not of the world, but we are in the world, right? We are sinners who have received the same good news. We're in this together. And I can't remember where I heard this, but something to the effect of that evangelism is one thirsty person telling another thirsty person where to get a drink. And I mean, I think you see something like that with the lepers here, that they've, you know, in a particular plight, they've received all this goodness, but they know there's a lot of other people that need the same thing. And so they now go share that good news, again, not just of food, but of victory with those who've been with them in it together.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not a rescue for the people outside the church, right? They don't need to be evangelized. It sure would be nice if somebody would do that because they're lost. I don't know what that's like. No, that's exactly who we are, right? And therefore, we also are delighted to share the same salvation we've received. This is the way Peter talks at the council, right? The Gentiles get the same, are going to be saved by faith just as we are in the exact same way. Paul, of course, talks about this. It's a trustworthy saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I should know, he says, because I'm the chief of them. But the grace of God has come to me. I want it also to come to you. This is now sharing in the joy of heaven when one sinner repents, when the Lord's good news is proclaimed and believed on by an ever-increasing group of people.
So the lepers go and they call the gatekeepers of the city. It's night, it says. They're not going to wait until the morning light. They go right then and there. They tell the gatekeepers of the city, here's what's going on. We went to check and everybody's gone. And so the news finally gets all the way to the king. And it's in the middle of the night when he's told. He gets up, and the king, who should know what is happening because Elisha has told him what's going to happen, he doesn't believe it either. He thinks it's a big ruse.
Yeah, I don't know if this is the same king from before with Naaman, but I can't help but notice it's the same reaction, right? When Naaman sends the letter, hey, I hear you got a prophet there of the true God, and I'd like to receive healing. Well, this must be a trick, right? So we're building the case of unbelief for the kings of Israel. At the same time, we're discovering, surprisingly, the great piety of the lowly of the city. And I guess that's kind of a theme throughout the book of Kings.
Sure.
We see that the wicked kings, who should know better, despise the word of the Lord, and yet the word of the Lord continues to come to them, finally in judgment, but then also continues to come to many people who do hear and repent. This is the purpose of the prophets, especially in this era, is to call the people to repentance, you know, to warn them so they can flee from the wrath to come. This is finally what John the Baptist, of course, is preaching to and pointing us then to the true refuge in Christ. So, real shame that he doesn't believe the word of the Lord at all again.
Well, and I think that the connection to Naaman, you're right, it's the same reaction where he thinks the king of Syria is trying to start a war with him, and he forgets, oh, the prophet Elisha is here. Similarly here, he forgets, oh, the prophet Elisha is here, and he's told me. If he had been the king of Troy during the Trojan War, great advice that he has here with these, you know, expecting the trap, but that's not what's happening here. And as you said, you know, it's the lowly who talk some sense into these kings. Here, one of his servants says, well, you know, we got a few horses left. And like the lepers thought, we're all going to die anyways. We're going to share in the same fate. So we might as well go check it out.
That is the difference the word of the Lord makes. I mean, so we do not have prophets in the same sense that we did in the old ways. Now, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. But in those days, you are going to want to heed those prophets when they speak like this. I mean, that's the difference between maybe a risky move of opening your gates and setting up shops there, and, of course, a natural thing to do.
So here, and you mentioned this earlier, we do have a bit of a sense that there's not many horses left. You get a sense of how bad the famine is. But the servants say, let's go and check it out anyways. Let's go and see. We might as well do that. And what do they find?
Well, they're going to take 5 horses, and then it says they take 2 horsemen. So I don't know if they pared back the numbers even more, maybe. But yeah, they go and find it just as they were told. And they bring back the message. Yeah, this is a... It's interesting that he does send the spies still to look for it. I suppose Elisha encouraged the king to do the right thing first. He said, I'll go out to him, don't worry about it. And the king begrudgingly does send some kind of a scouting party. But he still has not expected much. I mean, let's say it were 2 horses with horsemen on it and 3 horses for carrying stuff back. That's not enough for the amount of spoils that are here.
Sure, sure. Yeah, so go and see. And I mean, just that phrase, like, let us send and see, or verse 14, go and see. But once again, not to spiritualize things, but think about, sometimes this is simply the invitation of Christians. When the first disciples meet Jesus in John chapter 1, and now it's escaping me which pair it is. Is it Philip and Nathaniel? Philip says, just come and see, Nathaniel, right? Can something good come and see? And that's ultimately the invitation here. Like, come and see. Let's go see if God did what he said. And of course, you're going to find that God did what he said.
This is the way we read the scriptures all the time, right? That we go and we expect to find great things out of his law, and the Lord discloses them to us.
All right. So when they do go and see, they start following the way the Syrian army has gone, and it's very apparent which way they've gone. Again, try to picture this in your mind. You have the Syrian camp that has been left just as it is. Everything's still there, which the lepers have already taken their spoils and more. And now as these couple of scouts go forward and they follow the path, it's obvious because all of their clothes, their equipment, everything has been thrown away. They're trying to they're throwing everything over the ship essentially to get away as fast as they can, if I can mix metaphors like that. So it's obvious that they have left, and in fact the Syrians are gone, and the news is true. And the people go out and plunder. That's verse 16, which we read already. They plunder the camp of the Syrians, and the word that Elisha spoke about the prices has happened according to the word of the Lord. Maybe just talk a little bit about the plundering of the camp of the Syrians. You know, we have the people plundered Egypt when they left. What's this? Why does God allow his people to plunder their enemies?
Well, this is a time of war, so this is typical. We live in maybe a strange time where the expectation is not to plunder. We're the unique ones in history, but it's normal that when you conquer somebody, you also take back the cost of your war as well. So nothing strange about that. I suppose you could make an argument that it would be going to waste anyway if the food's going to rot. But these are the enemies of God and his people. We don't have a nation that is devoted to the Lord and ruled by him in the same sense that the people of old were. But in this time, I mean, the word of the Lord proves true. And it's not just the rulers, right? It's not just these lepers who are going to keep all this hoard to themselves. It's also not just the captains and the kings who take this stuff, but it's salvation for the whole city. Instead of all these people dying and eating each other in a siege, the siege is broken and they have food more than they can eat. They can sell it to everybody and it can be at a bargain price.
Yeah, so the Lord has been faithful to his word. He has done what he has said, and he has rescued his people from their enemies, using even the things that the enemies would have turned against his people, now end up benefiting his people, much like in Egypt, where the plunder of the Egyptians goes to provide for the tabernacle and for the people of Israel in the wilderness. So once again, the Lord takes what his enemies would have used to harm his people and uses it rather to bless his people. So the word of the Lord has been fulfilled, as we should expect, but there is another matter that the prophet has spoken, according to the word of the Lord, that we need to see fulfilled yet concerning this captain. And that brings us back to 2 Kings 7, now at verse 17. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. And that takes us to the end of 2 Kings chapter 7. So talk to us about how this captain meets his end.
It probably was continuing from the previous section in chapter 6. I missed it, though, because we just started at chapter 7, that Elisha really was speaking to the king this whole time. So, I mean, that adds to the scoffing. I don't think usually captains are supposed to speak up. But I mean, it does show a weakness in the king, I guess, that the captain maybe was the stronger guy in charge here. And that he would make such a comment in the presence of the king to the guy who has an audience with the king and scoff. So now the king is mentioned again, right? That was who Elisha was actually talking to when he gave this promise. And the captain won't be able to eat it because he got trampled by all the people. Now you can imagine the scene, right? The gates are open. They take the blockade off, the barricades off, and they let the people through. And as soon as he's done, he ends up getting trampled by everybody accidentally. I mean, it is a little comical. It's made almost more comical, if you can say so, by the simplicity of the speech, right? That it's very matter of fact. It almost sounds to us, I suppose, like a story, like an invented story. It is beautifully composed, and the people who win the war get to write the histories, they say. So why not make it a good story too? And they certainly shaped it that way. But the point that we've made is far away from being any kind of a fiction, right? You can just observe these things happening, but the way it's been arranged is to make the point that the word of the Lord is true. So we can have the opportunity to say, according to the word of the Lord, just as the prophet said it would happen, that's exactly how it does.
Sure, and I think it maybe seems unusual to us. This isn't perhaps the way we would have recorded it, but the fact that you get pretty much verbatim what was recorded at the beginning of the chapter, now at the end, really emphasizes that point that this is what was spoken at the beginning. Now it has happened just this way at the end, such that, this is one of those places where you have maybe it seems strange that it would come this way, but for the faithful, this should encourage us to know that whatever God says happens. For the unbelieving, this should be a strong warning that whatever God says happens.
Absolutely. And I don't know, the Hebrews always like to repeat things more than we do. I guess we're concise or efficient. But what they repeat tends to be the important part, after all. And that's exactly what we have here. It might be just a very interesting story. Tell me how it happened that you were saved from your siege. Well, it happened like this. But both on the external sides, on the beginning and the end, the bookends of this story are the fact that the word of the Lord proves true. And in the center we see, the good news, the turn of heart and the change of mercy that comes over these lepers, that they would actually say, yeah, we can't keep this to ourselves, actually. We've got to share it with the whole city. This is a great day of victory. This is a great day of salvation. We would have all starved to death together or worse. And now, because of the word of the Lord by his prophet Elisha, this day ends quite differently.
Now, we've got about a minute and a half left. Pastor Denzer, help us to wrap things up on this chapter and show us how it points us to Christ.
Well, it's one more example of the word of the Lord proving true in Elisha. That phrase was well known from Elijah when he was with the widow at Zarephath and the son had died, remember. We're about to come up on the very same story for the lucky pastor who gets to talk about it next week, right? That Shunammite woman, right, is going to have her land restored. That woman who had also been in famine, and now with Elisha, they were able to also survive the famine. So here we see yet again that the Lord's word proves true in the mouth of his prophets. Everybody ought to listen to him. This is the happy story, right, where the word is to a certain degree believed, at least by those unexpected, like those lepers. And Elisha gets to kind of, unfortunately, go through the situation of saying that I told you so over and over again. What we need to see in the grander context of the Old Testament and maybe even of the book of Kings and Chronicles is to recognize that the prophets are there, that the evidence of their truthfulness is plain, and that their message is urgent, and it's not something to be trifled with, right? I mean, imagine if the captain had said, well, in that case, I want to be able to eat of it, forgive me. This story would have been very different. It would have been just happy, good news for everybody. This is what the people of Israel ought to hear, and instead we see that increasingly they reject the word of the Lord. So we as Christians and those who are glad to read these scriptures ought to always hear them in both senses, that we hear the rebuke of God to say, repent, don't take my word and trifle with it, take it to heart, take it seriously, but also take it seriously because it is filled with the good news of salvation that's greater than even a siege, as horrible as that is. The siege is broken of sin's grasp on us that has been, now we receive the Lord's riches and we have eternal salvation in Christ Jesus.
Pastor Sean Denzer is the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he serves as Chaplain of the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 to 20. Pastor Denzer, thanks for being our guest today.
Very welcome.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 7, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Kings chapter 8 to hear more about the work of Elisha in the land of Israel. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.